Well, good morning. We are just about wrapping up our study in the book of Hebrews, though we'll be doing a few more messages. The passage we're looking at today actually is kind of at the end of the main body of the argument of Hebrews, or the main points that are being made. We live in a day very similar as Christians, as the first century Christians at that time. Many of the people who read this letter to Hebrews would have understood the pressure that they felt from family and friends who were of Jewish background like they were. They felt pressure from family and friends who were Roman in background, that this whole Jesus thing was a bit extreme, a bit exclusive. In the early centuries, Christians were rejected not just because of their stand for Jesus Christ, but also because of their strong, high ethical views about marriage, about work, about honesty, about hospitality, about the poor. But one of the things that we found as we've gone through Hebrews is that there are some people walking away from the faith, some people that are actually leaving and changing their mind about Jesus totally. But even those that are hanging on with Jesus, some of them are just kind of feeling tired, feeling marginalized, feeling sluggish, feeling like they'd like to hide in a hole. Now, all you have to do is turn on the news or check your news feed any given week. And there's enough news there to make you want to just go hide. The world is a very confusing place. There's just a lot of basic things about right and wrong that people don't understand. It's a very confusing time. Increasingly, if you hold to a biblical worldview, biblical values, you'll find not only that your viewpoint is marginalized, but in many ways treated with hostility, that you would believe certain things that are taught in the Bible. And one of the problems is when you begin to feel the pressure of other people not taking faith seriously, you begin to not take it seriously either. You don't want to stand out. You don't want to speak out. You don't want to be thought strange or odd or bigoted or narrow-minded. And so you just sort of back down to crawl down your little hobbit hole and just protect yourself. Well, again, this letter, this book of Hebrews, is written to people feeling that. And it's written not just to them, but it's written to us as well. As we try to love and be a witness and live in the world that God has called us to live in. Now, what we're going to do is we're looking actually at the last passage of the main argument of the book of Hebrews. We'll get to chapter 13. There's a number, and Dan and some others will be looking at just some of the specific things that flow out of the argument. But basically, the main conclusion of the book of Hebrews ended with Tom's message last week about you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is who you are. This is who you belong to. This is your kingdom. And the author here will give us three applications, big attitude, action type things that are to be true of us in light, not just what the conclusion of Hebrews is, but what the whole letter is. How do we live a full life in a world where you might feel marginalized? How do we live a faithful life with Christ when you feel like crawling in a hole? Now let's read this passage. I'll read it and think about it and turn into your own Bible or device to follow. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Rather stunning ending to the entire argument. I want to focus on three verbs, an imperative and two subjunctives that would show us what we're to take away from all of this. And it's first, watchfulness, carefulness to not turn away. Secondly, gratefulness for receiving the kingdom. And then lastly, an acceptable and reverential worship. So this is basic outline that I'm going to follow. And as with most sermons, if I give a list of verses or a longer quote, don't try to write it down. We send it out on our electronic listserv. It's usually posted on a blog site somewhere, so we can get these things to you. But here's basically what we're looking at. Out of all that we've looked at in the book of Hebrews, living in our world, when you feel tempted to give up, when you feel fatigued, when you feel like just dialing it down, downgrading, remember, we are called to watchfulness, to be careful, not to turn away. In verse 25, we're called to gratitude, being thankful for this great, great salvation. Verse 28a, and then reverence, being pleasing to Him in worship and service. Second part of verse 28. So I just want to take those and look at those. The first is watchfulness. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we've been presented with the supremacy, the uniqueness of Jesus and all that He has done. And we're warned frequently in some very strong terms, like in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, don't back off. Don't drift away. Don't deny. Don't reject. Don't turn away. Watch out. Be careful. Beware, verse 25, that you do not refuse or turn away. And it says, Him who is speaking. This is echoing back to chapter 1 and verse 1, that God has spoken to us in the Old Testament prophets. He spoke to us in Jesus, and He is speaking to our world, to us, through the Word of God, even now. This is a present tense. So when you open the Bible, it is not just an old book. It is fresh. Every generation, the Holy Spirit takes and applies and makes clear the truth to every generation. He is speaking. There are quite a few warnings in Hebrews. This warning in verse 25 is very similar to the one in the early chapters, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And the idea is, when under the old covenant Mosaic dispensation, if you were to reject the law, reject Moses, and especially with that view of Sinai, it was a very, very serious thing. There's a temptation to think that because Jesus has come and He offers forgiveness, He offers compassion and sympathy, He offers adoption into His family, that if you turn away from Him, He is somehow kinder, gentler, and it won't be as bad. And the author of Hebrews is telling us the exact opposite. It's actually going to be worse, because you have not only rejected the law, grace and truth have come to Jesus, so you've rejected all hope of mercy, all hope of grace. So don't think that because there wasn't a mountain and thunder and fire that this is not serious to turn away from the gospel. It is very serious. Warnings are good. When I was a younger Christian, somebody gave us a little, it was a little plastic loaf of bread shaped thing with little verses in it. Do you remember that? A little promise loaf? And you'd take one out every day if you could, about five would come out and fall and you had to put them back in and you'd get one. and you'd read it, and it was a verse. It was a promise for the day, and it's always good. And the promises of God are what I trust for my salvation, what He has promised. But that's not all the Bible. It's a very piecemeal approach to have little cards, and I'm just going to read good stuff, just good stuff. The warnings are there for a purpose. God gave warnings for all of that in Genesis chapter 2 because it is in His heart to preserve life and that which is valuable. And so He gives warnings, not just because He wants to give warnings. He gives warnings because something's wrong and needs to be addressed. My son came and said, Dad, the check engine light is on in the car again. Well, you know what you do when that happens. You put a piece of tape over it so you don't see the check engine light, right? That's what we do, right? Well, in our car, that's probably what we'll do. But most often, if there's a light, there is something wrong and you want to get it addressed. When you drive down Price's Fork and the lights are on for students walking, it's a warning to slow down. Why? Because lives are at stake, and this helps save students' lives. If you hear your smoke detector go off in the middle of the night, you don't just get up and pull the battery out and go to bed. You walk through the house to see if there's something there. Again, these are good. Now, some of the warnings are strong. In chapter 6 and 7, I believe, chapter 6 and 10, excuse me, chapter 6 and 10, they're very strong, and I believe that they're not actually addressed to Christians who have a relationship with the Lord. They're addressed to people that are very close, have been in the church. They've experienced the blessing of being in God's community. They've seen some of the promises. They've seen some of the joy, what it means to belong to God. But they're not really in because they're walking away. They're just saying, no. They're like people that walked up to Noah's Ark and go, this is impressive. This is big. This is going to float. But it's not going to rain. And they walk away and go back to business and recreation and whatever else. These are people that are not just getting discouraged. They're people that are saying, one day I thought Jesus was Son of God. Now I don't. I don't think He was. Maybe He was a prophet. Maybe He's just a criminal. I don't know. And so the blood that He shed was not viewed as sanctifying. It was viewed as defiling. In a sense, the author of Hebrews says they re-crucified Jesus. So those people are being addressed that way. But also just Christians in general are being addressed to not give up, not to be sluggish, to not drift away, to not wind down. These warnings are good. And we're told why in verses 26 and 27. There is a cosmic judgment coming, a very great one. Haggai, the prophet Haggai is quoted from chapter 2 in Haggai. The background on that story was after the Jews had been in exile and they came back to the land, they built a temple. It's called the Second Temple, and it was very humble. It probably was somewhat crudely made. It was small. It was not impressive. They were a marginalized group. They were oppressed, and the people were weeping because they just thought, this is so pitiful. This is supposed to be God's house. And so God gives them a promise through Haggai, and He says, I've shaken the earth, but I will shake it one more big time, not only the earth, but heaven. And all of the wealth of the universe will come into this house. Now, He's not speaking of that particular temple. He's talking of the household of God. So that the church, even though it doesn't look very good at any given time, is actually God's household, and it will be the one thing that stands, that remains, God's people. Some of you have been in earthquakes. You know what it's like. You've seen the pictures of Nepal, how tragic when the very earth is shaken. And God says this is going to happen at one time, one day, to the whole universe. My wife and I watched this excellent documentary called The Last Days of Vietnam. And it was just so much I was not aware of, even though we lived during that time, of just what the Vietnamese people went through when they saw their country being taken over in a period of a month. And they're trying to flee with their clothes on their back or with no clothes, just to get out of the country, lining up, trying to get on helicopters, trying to get on boats. And their entire world died in just a matter of weeks. Their country, their flag, their nation, their identity. And the lucky ones, the fortunate ones, the blessed ones got out. Many did not make it. And we look at tragedies like that, and it's tempting to say, I'm sorry that it happened to them. But Jesus said, you know, you need to think that in any of these tragedies, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. That we all have this ability to put our hope in this world, this nation, this education, this stock market, this Hollywood. We put our trust in that, and it's all going to come down. It's all going to be shaken. And only what God has created. Jesus said, every plant that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. That's coming. So we're warned, don't turn away. Now, when people read the warnings of Hebrews, oftentimes they'll say, can Christians lose their salvation? Can I lose my salvation? I do not believe you can. And I don't think the Scripture teaches that. There are some strong warnings, but we have very clear things. Jesus said, of those that the Father gives me, the Son loses nothing. John 6. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them from Jesus or the Father's hands. John 10. The same ones God calls and justifies are the same ones that He glorifies. Romans 8. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1. Regarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1. God's seed abides in His children so that they do not desire to practice and keep on sinning. 1 John 3. I believe the Bible teaches that God's children will persevere and overcome, but that they also must persevere and overcome. And it's the very warnings of Scripture that help keep us on task, that help keep us in the race, that help keep us in the fight. How do we apply this? Carefulness. We need to look for signs of fatigue in ourselves, disillusionment. If you're discouraged, if you're struggling with doubts, you need to find somebody here. Any of us that could help you, to pray with you, to answer questions. You need to look at your motives. Why do you go to church? Why are you involved in church? Is it because it's a good social connection, makes you feel good? It gives you comforts of community? Or is your underlying motive actually Jesus Christ Himself and being faithful to what God has said? So we don't want to be those that walk away, but we also need to know that it's probably not going to be any easier next week or the week after, and we need each other and we need the Word of God. Let me move on to the second one, gratitude. So watchfulness, carefulness. Don't back down. Don't turn away. Don't drift away. Don't walk away. Secondly, gratitude, being thankful for this great salvation in verse 28. And the reason being, we have received an immovable, unshakable kingdom. Over and over, the author of Hebrews has been telling us how good Jesus is and how good it is to be in Him and with Him. He is the heir of all things, chapter 1. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He made purification for sins, is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's just the first three verses of Hebrews. He's human, but He's good human. He's sinless. He's a prophet, but He's more than a prophet. He's a priest, but He's more than a priest. He's never going to die. He lives forever. He's fully human, fully man, completely sympathetic to our condition. Hebrews chapter 4, we're told, come with confidence to draw near to this one on His throne of grace. He's been raised with the power of an indestructible life. Hebrews 7, He lives to make intercession for His people. In Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 13, we're told that God is unchanging, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He inaugurates a new and everlasting covenant. His law is written upon our hearts. He has provided the one sacrifice for sins for all time for those who belong to Him. Hebrews 9 and 10. We're called over and over again to have confidence, to have hope, to believe, and therefore we give thanks. We don't serve Jesus to be saved. We serve Jesus because we are saved. That makes all the difference in the world. It's a gift. It's a gift. How can I be saved? Some of you may just be here for the first time. Jesus once told a parable, these two guys that go up to pray. And one guy is a real religious guy, one guy is a real not religious guy. And the religious guy says, "Thank you, God, that I'm doing all this stuff. I'm tithing, I'm fasting, I'm doing, you know, thank you that my life is together." The not religious guy is saying, "My life is not together. I'm a sinner. I need mercy." Couldn't even lift his eyes up. And Jesus said, "That man went down off the mount justified, right with God." Why? Two basic reasons. One, he knew his sinfulness. He knew he was broken. He knew he was a rebel. He knew he was lost. He knew he needed mercy. He knew that just trying to be righteous like this other guy was not going to cut it, because that doesn't work. He needed mercy. And what he didn't know at that time, of course, that's the story. It was before the cross that God provides mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, dying on the cross, bearing the just wrath for our sin upon himself as a substitute. So there's just two things you need to, two questions you need to ask yourself. Do you believe that you are a sinner, that you need mercy? Secondly, do you believe that only Jesus is the real hope that can solve that problem? If you do, you're probably already a Christian, but you might as well just pray a prayer and ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, because that's what it's all about. Mercy, grace, sin, salvation. We need regularly to take inventory of what God has done for us. If your normal sort of data diet is just comprised of stuff coming from the world, from Hollywood, Wall Street, Washington, you're going to be dissatisfied, you're going to be discouraged. Christians are called to have a regular diet of God's Word that is applied to us by the Holy Spirit to keep telling us who we are and what we have in Jesus to keep us encouraged. I know this is a drum I beat, but read good books. Read good older books that help you understand the Bible. When the author of Hebrews wanted to encourage these people, what did he do? He wrote a letter, he wrote with words, and he gave them a Bible study of what God has done through history. That's what Jesus did on his resurrection and walked with the disciples of Emmaus. He gave them a Bible study in the Old Testament. He could have just said, I'm risen here, look at this. He walked them through Scripture. And we need to do that for each other. We need to keep feeding our minds, because worship is the transformation of a mind that helps us live a life to God. And that leads us to third, reverence, being pleasing to Him in worship and service, verse 28-29. This is not speaking of worship of congregational singing, but this is speaking of worship, which is part of it, but this is speaking worship in the whole fullest sense of being a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1-2, with acceptable worship. Sometimes people say, you know, I tell them I'm working with a church and so forth. I like to worship God my way. I feel close to God in nature. Well, I do too. But the Bible didn't say, you know, believe, be baptized, and join nature. God has a plan. God has a way He wants to be worshipped. We don't get to pick the ways we want to worship God. He gives us that. He tells us what's pleasing in His sight. It's acceptable service with reverence and awe. Two words that are very strong. They imply a very humble reverence, a continued sense of awe. I saw a t-shirt the other day that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." I hope you don't have this t-shirt at home. Just don't tell me you have it if you have it, and throw it away. I was talking to a guy one time who was, we were talking about the Lord, and he said, "Well, the big guy upstairs." Big guy upstairs. felt like I wanted to move about 10 feet away, lest the big guy upstairs send some lightning down. You know, God has told us how to approach Him. God has shown us the seriousness, the value. Christianity is not a light or flippant thing. And so He ends, "Our God is a consuming fire." This is a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, the author of Hebrews just told us back in verse 18, chapter 12, that Moses was terrified by the blazing fire of Sinai, and he was afraid. Are we to tremble with fear like Moses? But no, it's different. It's not fear, it's reverence, but God is still a consuming fire. Our position has changed, but God in His holy nature has not changed. It's the gospel. It's Christ. It's us being in Christ that's changed. God hasn't somehow become kinder, gentler, more user-friendly in His nature. We approach Him. He is our Father. We call Him Abba. But we only do that related to Christ because Christ fulfills everything that God the Father wants. So the gospel is a very, very serious matter. God did not change. Jesus spoke of Gehenna, the fire of hell. Paul taught that even believers' works will undergo the test of fire in 1 Corinthians 3. When the Apostle John saw Jesus in His glory in the book of Revelation, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and he fell down as if he were dead. He could be gracious and merciful because we're in Christ. But if you are not in Christ, if you're in Christ, His mercies and grace are infinite and everlasting. But if you are not in Christ, His judgments are mercy. Are infinite and everlasting. I want to just share a quote to kind of wrap it up here. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a series of sermons he did in a book just been published called "Experiencing the New Birth." And this is something he said, and I read it, and it kind of arrested me. And he was talking about indications of the new birth, and I'm just going to read this. And this will be available too. It's on the discussion questions on the website. There's always a fundamental seriousness about the men and women who are born again. I mean, something like this. They are never flippant, never light, never superficial. They are fundamentally serious people. Let me hasten to add that I'm not saying that they are solemn or pompous people. God forbid that anyone think I'm saying that. No, no. They are happy. They can even be humorous. But their humor never runs away with them. But when someone is born again, he is conscious of being dealt with, of having been humbled. He is also aware of a true repentance, and he's characterized by a fundamental seriousness. So when you come in contact with God through Jesus Christ, this book takes on a different meaning and power to you. Heaven and hell mean something different to you. You become aware of Satan. You become aware of spiritual opposition. You become aware of values and insights that you've never thought or felt before. You become aware of your own sinfulness that you never had a sense of. And you become aware and get overwhelmed with God's grace and love and mercy in Christ that you never ever saw. It becomes real, becomes powerful. It's never anything silly. And so sometimes people, and I want to just not so much address people here that are Christians, but you might be checking out Christianity. You might think, you know, and I hear this sometimes. People say, well, if I become a Christian, does that mean I have to, you know, can I still play golf? Can I, you know, still keep my friends? Can I keep my sex life the way that I'd like it? Can I keep my portfolio and spend my money the way I want? I mean, can I still have fun? Will people still like me if I become a Christian? Those kinds of questions, in a sense, indicate you don't actually even understand the first thing about the gospel. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, when I was living in Dallas, I was working for a courier company. I was driving up near North Dallas, Northwest Dallas, over by where DFW Airport, not far. And I noticed that the sunny day, all of a sudden became very dark, and I looked up, and the clouds looked like this upside-down pot of molasses just kind of bubbling. That was the strangest thing. It was like the opening of a science fiction movie or something. And I'm looking at that, and all of a sudden, the tornado sirens go off. You ever heard tornado sirens when they go off? Well, I'm looking at the clouds, and all of a sudden, and what that means is, they have sighted a tornado about to touch down, interestingly, not far from where you are. So, what do I do? You know, I didn't decide to stop and get a latte. I didn't go to Galleria Mall and shop around a little bit, didn't decide to go take in a movie. I looked south on Dallas Toll Road, and there was a patch of sunlight over the city of Dallas. It was just up in North Dallas, where we were. There was sunlight streaming down on the city. I got in my car, and I broke the law. I drove as fast as I could, southbound North Tollway, to go for that patch of light. And while I was driving, I heard the Spirit just applying the verse in my life, in my mind, flee the wrath that is to come. And so when you understand the stakes of what's going on, when you understand what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us about reality, about heaven, about hell, about judgment, about Jesus and who He really is, even though you don't see that, that He did rise from the dead, He did die on the cross, and if you were there, you could rub your hand across that cross and you get splinters, and if you were there at the empty tomb, you'd look in, you'd see the clothing, but Jesus is not there because He's risen and He died for your sins. And that's what's important. That's what's important. And that's what you bank your life on. That is your one stable, secure, eternal place you can stand in Jesus. That's what this book is saying. He has also given us a visible sign. Some people call it a sacrament or an ordinance. And right before He died, He sat down with His disciples and He had a meal with them, and He demonstrated through the meal what was going to happen that they were not at that point understanding. And He told us to do this in remembrance of Him, that we sit at the Lord's table, we partake of bread, and we partake of a cup to remember, to memorialize that Jesus is our Savior, that we receive our life from His death, and that we are seated at the table of God. We belong to Him. We are in His family. It's a symbolic meal. If you're not a Christian, and if you're not walking with the Lord, please just watch what we're doing and let the things pass. But if you're a believer, God has given this to us as a way for us to remind ourselves visually, yes, Christ gave His body for my sin. He poured out His blood that I might be forgiven. And I've been invited to take and eat and sit at God's table, not just here, but forever. Would my helpers come forward?